Sounds like a king. King of the world. Well, if you will, take your Bible with me and open to the book of Amos. It's not easy to be at ease. This morning we're going to consider the plight of ease. The word plight means a dangerous, difficult, otherwise unfortunate situation. The plight of ease. The beginning of the 8th century BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, that portion of God's people, entered into a time of ease. This is a time in which Amos comes and writes and speaks. The time of ease for them, prosperity, peace, power. They were the top nation all around. They were on top. Money was flowing. Life was good. They were, by definition, at ease. And those in the capital city of Samaria were particularly at ease because everything was flowing towards them, benefiting them. And yet in this time of ease, those in Samaria, we will find from Amos, they began to be enamored with ease. They began to love and crave ease. They began to take ease for themselves at any cost. Their thirst for ease became unquenchable. And along comes Amos, a prophet of God, sent by God with a message for those at ease, a message of correction, a message of warning that judgment was coming on his own people, and that judgment was because, among other things, they had forgotten what they were supposed to do with ease. Anytime God's people have been given ease, we should really hear what Amos says to God's people. Let me read through this portion of Scripture, chapter 3, verse 9 through chapter 4, verse 3. It's very poetic. It's very prophetic language that's being used. And then we're going to go back and pull it apart and see what Amos is really driving at here. Amos chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod, and on the citadels in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord, these who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of ear, so the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria will be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, for on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. I will also smite the winter house, together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through the breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. There's really three parts of this text, all driving to one central message. The first portion of the text is that strange assembly of the Philistines and the Egyptians to witness what God has to say to Israel and what God will do to Israel. We find it in verse 9. He calls the Philistines and the Egyptians to come and witness both what is going on in the city of Samaria, the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom of God's people, and also witness the coming judgment that's coming upon them because of that. And we just need to ask, why these two nations? Why the Philistines, Ashdod being one of their principal cities, who dwelt on the seacoast right next to Israel, and why the Egyptians? Because Israel's own history is bound up with these two nations. If you're familiar with the Old Testament record of the history of the nation of Israel, God's people, then the Philistines and the Egyptians come immediately to mind. Egypt was the oppressor of the fledgling nation of Israel before God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Soon after, if you remember, Jacob's starving family came from the promised land that God promised to give to Abraham, and they came down to Egypt because there was food there. And Joseph, God had provided Joseph to save not only the nation of Israel, but also all the surrounding nations who would come to Egypt for food. Well, they lived there, but after a time, a Pharaoh arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph and forgot the friendship that God had shown them through Joseph, and they cruelly began to enslave and oppress the nation of Israel for nearly 400 years. But what happened then? In the times of Moses, God decimated Egypt on account of their oppression of God's people. And what about the Philistines? After the Israelites had come into the promised land and God had given them deliverance through Joshua, then a neighboring people, the Philistines, began to continually attack them from the west with their iron chariots and their iron weapons. They continually oppressed the nation of Israel from the time of the judges all the way up until the time of David, almost 400 years. But then what happened? God brought a shepherd boy with a sling and stones and brought down their giant champion, Goliath, cut off his head, and from that moment on, the Philistines were subdued by the people of Israel. God decimated the Philistines such that in the times of David and Solomon, the Philistines paid tribute to the kingdom of Israel. Come now, God says through Amos in verse 9, come, assemble, as it were, come back from the grave, you previous oppressors of my people, and I want you to witness of what is going on with my people, and I want you to witness the judgments that are coming upon them just like they came upon you in times past for the very same crimes. Ominous tone is sounded here in this opening statement in verse 9. That's the assembly of Israel's historic cohorts. I use the word cohorts because they are, Philistia and Egypt are right there together with Israel as the oppressors of God's people, we will see. So, second part of the text is the coming judgment, verses 11 to 15 of chapter 3 and chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Judgment, you heard it as we read. The city is going to be torn down, etc., etc. An enemy nation is going to come up against them. But I just want you to notice the specificity with which Amos, as God's prophet, speaks about this coming judgment, which would come upon Israel within the course of about 40 years. The prophecies he gives here, they aren't self-fulfilling prophecies, as if something Amos himself would do in the future. That's the kind of prophecy that Muhammad gave. He's a prophet, as he said something he would do in the future, and then he himself fulfilled it. It's not that kind of prophecy. It's also not the kind of prophecy you find on, you know, fortune cookies, you know, just a vague generality that's a possibility that might come true. It's not that kind of prophecy. Neither is it the kind of prophecy that you find from savvy or demonically inspired educated guesses like mind readers or spiritists and mediums. fortune tellers, etc. No? God is very specifically foretelling what He Himself will do in the course of time through His special appointed messenger, the prophet. This is the judgment He's going to bring. And I want you to notice the type of judgment that is listed here. First, it says in verse 11, an enemy nation, one that surrounds the land, will come in and devastate the city. It will pull down the strength or the strongholds. The citadels that are there will be looted. The citizens of Samaria are the ones who are particularly going to be a judge. You see this in verse 12. So will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away. Even down in chapter 4, the women are referenced, and we'll look at exactly who's being referenced there in chapter 4. But the women, because it begins to use the feminine gender in the word you women, he says, will be taken away with meat hooks. The last of you, even the very last one of you, you who dwell in Samaria, will be dragged out, pushed out through the breaches in the walls. The city walls will be broken down, so many holes in them, you won't go out in an orderly file. You'll just move out in front of the following the woman who's being pushed out of the city. Literally, the word is cast out to Harmon. We don't know where Harmon is, but we get the language of cast out. It's what you did. It wasn't just like orderly file out of the city. What you did with a corpse when it's on a battlefield and you're throwing it onto a cart to go bury it somewhere, or throwing a corpse into a grave, that's the language that's being used here. You'll be cast out of the city, one in front of you. That's the kind of judgment that they would face. And it's very specifically stated. This is how God prophesies. And this is exactly what happened to the city of Samaria some 40 years later. The history record details it exactly. Extra-biblical records even. Who are the subjects of the destruction? This is where we begin to get into the meat of the message, as it were. Who exactly is God so concerned about? Who is going to receive this judgment? Well, we see, again, back in verse 11, it will be the city of Samaria, the leading city in the nation of Israel, Samaria, its capital, and its strongholds and its citadels will be looted, verse 11. Samaria in particular, verse 12. Also, you see in verse 14, it's the thing that Israel is taking pride in, their citadels, their stronghold, their leading citizens in the nation that dwell there in the capital. But also, verse 14, their particular version of false religion will be decimated. On that day, I will punish Israel's transgressions. On the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. And we've seen in the past few weeks, this is where that they set up their false worship and their idols in Bethel and in the city of Dan in the north, and the altars there will have the horns of them cut off, and they will fall to the ground worthless. Okay. The verse 15, what else would be specifically judged, specifically destroyed? The winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish. The previous king, King Ahab, had built a house of ivory for himself. That particularly, and any like it. And the great houses will come to an end. What does this all represent? Where's the focus? The focus is on those who have wealth, those who are in prominence in this city, those who have authority over the strongholds and the citadels. Those are the ones that will be looted. We're talking about the ruling class, the wealthy class, those who are on top, as it were, in Samaria. Even down to chapter 4, verse 1, the wives of Samaria. Those who are on the top. Those who are at ease. That's the judgment that's coming. The question we need to ask, which is the real focus of the text, is why? Why does Amos say that such a judgment, particularly on the city of Samaria, is coming? Because it's no crime to be at ease. It's no crime to be on top. What is the problem? And Amos lists it off real clear in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 4. Look at the text. Calls upon the Philistines and the Egyptians, as it were, to gather on the mountains around Samaria. Samaria was in a plain with one single mountain in the middle, and there were mountains surrounding, kind of like a bowl, all around. And they said, assemble yourselves, look down into the city. What do you see there? in the city. And Amos points out what it is. See the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. In the Hebrew language, these two words were almost exclusively used for what happens on a battlefield. What happens in the midst of a skirmish. These are the sounds, and this is the happening within a battlefield where two nations are warring against one another. Tumults and oppressions. In other words, it's just confusion. People are yelling, shouting. Some people are being struck down right in the middle of a battle. So you got this all this noise and chaos and confusion going on a battlefield. Why are these two words being used of what's happening in a city that is at peace? It's not talking about when the judgments come. It's talking about why the judgments are coming. It's because in the city of Samaria, there are tumults and oppression happening continuously. Well, this is a city at peace. So upon whom is the tumult, the confusion, the battle going on? Well, we hear later. It's against the poor and the needy. We've already seen it. Look back at chapter 2, verse 6, when God begins to speak to Israel of their transgressions and why judgment's coming upon them like it's going to come upon the surrounding nations as well. Verse 6 of chapter 2, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. They pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless and turn aside the way of the humble. They've declared war, as it were, on the poor, the needy, the humble. Verse 10 continues. They do not even know, this is verse 10 of chapter 3, they do not even know how to do what is right, declares the Lord, these who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels, in the places of honor in their city. They do not even know how to do what is right. Notice what the prophet is saying. He's not saying they don't know what right is. He's simply saying they've so lost their sense of doing what is right. They do not know how to do what is right. It's like the flashing lights on your dash panel of your moral truck are just going off, and they just totally ignore them, just keep on driving as if nothing is a problem. This is the sense in which Amos is saying. They don't even know how to do what is right. So blinded by their craving for ease, we'll find out, they just ignore it and continue right on. Look at what else it says in verse 10. They hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. Okay, the citadels are an actual literal place, and they're hoarding up violence and devastation there. Violence and devastation aren't things. Violence and devastation are actions and results of those actions. So what is poetically Amos saying is the problem? You're hoarding up in your citadels, the places of honor within your city, your ivory houses, as it were. You're hoarding up the fruit of your violence and your devastation of other people's lives as you take from them for yourself to provide for your citadels, your ivory houses, your summer houses, your winter houses, etc. You're hoarding up the results of your oppression of others. And who then is listed as the primary source of all this oppression that's going on in Samaria? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Amos answers that question. Here, this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, crush the needy. Cows of Bashan. Bashan is a very verdant pasture land northwest of the Sea of Galilee in the northern portions of Israel, known for its pasture land, known for its raising of cattle. It'd be like Kentucky bluegrass, you know, is to horses. This is the area where you raise the cattle, and all the cattle are flat, fat, and sleek, and that's where you get the good cattle from. It's referenced in Psalm 22 as well. Bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. Okay? This is the cattle-raising area of Israel. Samaria, that's not where they raised cattle. So what is Amos saying here by saying, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria? The mountain of Samaria was a level-off place, and the city of Samaria was built on top of it. These, who are the cows that are living there in the city of Samaria? Well, it's the one who say to their husbands, these are the women folk there in the capital city of Samaria. These are the ones who are actually oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. How? How are they doing so? Well, it's not because they're out in the street exhorting every last cent out of some poor merchant, or they're out in the countryside throttling some poor farmer for the last of his crops that they're going to take from him. They're not out there doing anything. As a matter of fact, they're the ones sitting on these couches and on these the cover of the couch and the bed. They're the ones back in chapter 2, verse 8 that we saw, on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the houses of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. They're the ones sitting at luxury, not lifting a finger. How then do they oppress the poor? It says it right there in the text. They say to their husbands, bring now that we may drink. Literally, the text reads, bring it. We wish to drink. This is their motto. This is their cry. If not verbalized, it's certainly the expressed desire. Drinking here, that we may drink. Drinking here is not drinking some water because you've been out working hard in the sun and you're thirsty and so I need a drink. It's not eating food to sustain your body. It's just bring it that we may drink. It's the epitome of luxury. It's the epitome of ease. I'm not drinking for any reason. I just want to drink. I just want to drink continually. This is my cry. Bring it so that I may drink. An unquenchable, unrestrained thirst for ease that makes one blind to where the ease is coming from. How is the ease being provided? I don't care. Bring it. We wish to drink. Our desire is to drink. That's what we're concerned about. And so they, as it were, demanded of their husbands to bring it. Curiously, the husbands in Amos' language are referred to here literally as their lords. The ones who should have been ruling over their household with righteousness and justice wisely, they're being ruled by their wives' demand for incessant ease. Amos calls them kind of sarcastically here, your lords, who's really ruling here. The now famous quip of one Greek woman, the man is the head of the household, but the woman is the neck, and she turns the head wherever she wishes. That applies here. This is what's going on. Look, let me say this. It's the natural desire of every man and the pride of every man to be able to provide his wife with good things and according to her desire. If she has desires, and he wishes to fulfill them. That's normal. That's natural. Paul even says this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 33. The one about husbands, the one who is married, is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please his wife. This is a normal condition of marriage. It's not wrong for women to desire. It's not wrong for a husband to want to fulfill that desire of his wife. So what's the problem here? The problem is that these women in this circumstance, they are taking advantage of and so pressing their desire for ease above all other concerns so that their husbands go out and oppress the poor simply to provide what their wives desire. We need to notice where the Lord lays the blame here. The crushing of the needy is laid especially at the feet of these women whose motto is, bring it. We desire to drink. We desire to be at ease, so bring it. That's where the blame, that's where the crime is occurring, that judgment is falling for. Such that God will make sure that verse 2 they are taken away in judgment. These women. It's interesting the way the Hebrew text reads in the masculine or feminine pronouns that are used here. Verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, days are coming upon you, masculine, all, the whole city, when they will take you, feminine, the women folk, away with meat hooks, and the very last of you, feminine, with fish hooks. You, feminine, will go out in the breaches in the wall, each one straight before her, in front of her. And you, feminine, will be cast off to Harmon. God's going to make sure the women face the judgment that is coming. Are the men culpable? Absolutely. But the focus of this text, these women and their insatiable thirst for ease, is said to bring the judgment here. Are women the only one that have an insatiable thirst for ease? No, absolutely not. But in this case, the blame is laid at their feet. This is the plight of ease, the danger, the difficult situation of those who have been given ease, especially among God's people. When God's people are given ease, there is a plight, there is a difficult situation, a dangerous situation, that we begin to enjoy the ease and begin to crave the ease and don't give any care or concern for how the ease comes. Ease is so seductive. The temptation is to forget the purposes for which God gives His people ease. As soon as I make that statement, we need to ask ourselves, so what are the purposes for which God gives His people ease? Because this is what the nation of Israel at this time had forgotten. And what they forgot was embedded in their own history and in God's long instructions to them over time that Amos is only reminding them of here. And those instructions, Paul says, were written for our instruction as well, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, that we might learn from them and we might bring to God acceptable sacrifices as well. We need to remember what they forgot. So, let's just do that this morning. What are the purposes that God has for ease? To answer this question, let's just go back to the very beginning when God chose His people Israel, the very first one of His chosen people. Who is that? Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. We're going to survey quickly through God's dealings with this issue with His people. Genesis chapter 12. Turn there with me. This is God, His very first statement to Abraham. It's packed with implications that would move forward because this is such a pivotal moment as God chose a special people through which He would accomplish His plan in the world. Abraham, Paul tells us, is not only the physical father of the Jews, he's also the spiritual fathers of all those who walk and live by faith. So what God says to him, important to us. Genesis 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram at that time, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. What does that sound like he's saying to Abram? I'm going to put you at ease. I'm going to bless you. And, end of verse 2, so you shall be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to bless you so that through you I will bless others. Okay? Foundational statement. You can begin thinking through biblical history how God has done that. But this very principle of I'm going to bless you so that through you I might bless others, that got encoded in Israel's law. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 22. Beginning in verse 21, Right after giving the Ten Commandments, there are sundry laws that are given here to the nation of Israel that would govern their every interaction with one another and the Lord, etc. And part of those laws are this. Exodus chapter 22, verse 21, "You shall not wrong or a stranger or oppress him. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. But that's his only covering. It is the cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? It shall come about that when he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious." You hear what God is saying? I am a gracious God. I have been gracious to you. When there is a person in need in your midst, you be gracious to him. You treat him with special concern. If he has a need, lend him what he needs. Don't charge him interest. As a matter of fact, if his cloak is his only covering for him, don't even take that as collateral. Chapter 23, verse 9 there says, "You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger. You were also strangers in the land of Egypt." You were oppressed by someone in your history. You know what it is to be not on the top, but be oppressed. You know the feelings of that. So you don't oppress a stranger. Well, that applied to the stranger among them, but turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now he begins to speak about those who are in their midst, their own people. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 to 19. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So, since he's that kind of God and you are his special people in this world, verse 19, so show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt." God is on top, is what he's saying in verse 17. So how does God act as he, when he is on top? He doesn't oppress those below him. He graciously blesses. He uses his power and position to bless. Deuteronomy chapter 15, a couple pages to the right. Verse 7, "If there is a poor man within you, or with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. You shall freely open your hand to him, and generously lend sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks." Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, "The seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your brother, and you give him nothing." And what this is bound up is every year debts were relieved. And so if it's just a couple of months before the seventh year and someone has a need and you lend him money, he doesn't have to repay you in a couple of months. And the Lord is saying, be careful, be careful. If your heart begins to grow hard to him just because it might further inconvenience you, further impoverish you in some way if you were to lend to him, if you are hostile in this way towards your brother and give him nothing, then verse 9, he may cry to the Lord against you and it will be sin in you. You shall generously give to him. Your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. For this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and your undertakings. Their continued blessing from God was dependent upon them extending that blessing to other people. Verse 11, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and the poor, in the land. You hear these phrases? The needy and the poor. This is exactly what Amos is talking about. The needy and the poor are being crushed, oppressed. It may involve lending to them, but it may also end up being basically a gift. Here's what's going on. You might be personally disadvantaged if you help a needy brother. It may make you want to not help him, but if that's the case, verse 9, it will be a sin in you. Look up just at the end of the last chapter, chapter 14, verse 28 and 29. Not only ought this to be a personal thing and a voluntary thing, and as you find the need, but it also be a systematic thing among you. Verse 28, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, and you shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, the alien, the orphan, the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Again, the continued blessing of God will come to you as you are generous to those in need and you assist them. It would be very similar to the case of our deacons fund as a church. One of those places where you can personally give to help those who have needs within our church and sometimes even beyond our church. There was a warning associated with ease that was stated back a couple chapters in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Turn back a couple of pages there. Of a misuse of ease, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 to 18. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. Forget the Lord your God. Forget what kind of God he is. Put him out of your mind as you go about your daily affairs. By not keeping his commandments, his ordinances, his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Among them are these, about what we do with ease and how we respond to those in need. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and when your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, what does that sound like? Who does that sound like? People who are at ease, who have more than they absolutely need. Verse 14, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents, scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock. In the wilderness he fed you with manna, which your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you and they might test you to do good for you in the end. Remember the goodness of the Lord to you and let that drive you to respond to your ease that he has given you in an appropriate way. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power, my strength of my hand made me this wealth, this ease. But you shall, verse 18, remember the Lord your God. For it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth. You hear what he's saying? Yes, you have earned that excess that you have, but it is the Lord who has given you the power to do so. It is a gift from him that he may confirm this covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. Don't forget the source of your blessing. Don't become proud and think that somehow your own hand has gained you this ease and therefore you deserve it, and thus your motto becomes like the cows of Bashan, bring it so that I may drink it. I wish to drink. I wish to consume it on myself. In such cases, if that's the only thing you do with your ease, you have forgotten the Lord your God. That's what these verses are saying. And then there are the prophets. I'll just give you some references here. We won't walk through each one of them. Isaiah 5, Isaiah 3, Isaiah 1, Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 10. Isaiah, much like Amos, is warning the people in his own day, shortly after Amos, of this very thing. And you say here this morning, ah, yes, Ted, I hear you, but that is the Old Testament people. That's the nation of Israel. That was the old covenant which God made. It was a law for them. We are in the church. We are under a new covenant. Theirs was a covenant of law. Ours is a covenant of grace. Exactly. We're talking about grace here. The graces God has given you, you are to extend to others. If we have been given more than Israel was, then to whom much has been given, much is required. So, let's ask this question. What then are the New Testament principles related to the purpose of these? We have the exact same God with a statement of principle to us. Not only do you see the very same kind of generosity God wanted from His covenant people, is it demonstrated in Acts 2 in the church? Acts 4, when there was a needy person among them, they gave according as they had to assist those people. We see an expanded instruction of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Paul's writing to them there in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 about the poor churches in Judea who were being sorely oppressed, and all the Gentile churches, Paul was collecting up a collection for them so that he might take to Judea to assist them in their need. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Let's look at the setting of it here, and then we'll look at Paul's specific instructions. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, Paul just describes what's going on here. And I want you to notice something. 1 Corinthians 16, 1. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I arrive. When I come, and when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send with them letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem." Did you notice what he said? Put aside and save as he may prosper. As you may have excess, as you may have beyond your need, as you find yourself at ease, out of that, put aside some so that you may help others in need, and we'll send it down to them in Judea. Paul expands on this in his second letter in the Scripture, 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to bring out three particular principles from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. First, we find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Look at the text. "Just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." Speaking of providing help for those in need. God has given you much, Corinthians. "See that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." You hear what's going on there? There's a principle here that we are to emulate Christ's response to ease. How did Christ respond to his own ease in light of our need? Well, verse 9 says it. "This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich, yet for your sake he impoverished himself, as it were, as he came to earth to live among us, so that through you, through his poverty, might become rich." In this, we're simply recognizing ourselves as being graced by Jesus Christ far beyond anything we could do for ourselves in a spiritual sense. And we simply prove out our following of him by emulating him, by responding in the very same way, by gracing others. He relinquished his ease that was rightfully his so that he might bless those in need. Are you yourself a beneficiary of that kind of grace? Then prove out the earnestness, verse 8, of the same earnestness that's in your Christian brothers and sisters along this line, Paul says. Prove your love, not only for them, but for Christ, in blessing them in the same way. Jesus was the giver to those in need. You be so too, what Paul is saying. There's a second principle here. We find it in 2 Corinthians, same chapter, verses 13 to 15. He's responding to an objection. So, wait. He says, "For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may also become a supply for your need, that there may be equality." And then he quotes from the time that Israel was in the wilderness and God provided manna. As it is written, "He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack." This is what we see in Acts 2 and 4 as well. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. Someone was in need there in the early church. Barnabas sold a piece of property, took the excess he had, distributed it to those who had need. It wasn't to impoverish Barnabas. It was simply that Barnabas had more than he needed. They didn't even have what they needed. Let's just get to the place where all have what they need. The needs are provided for. Principle number 2. Your excess is not just for your ease. This is how it is to be among God's people. Your excess is not just for your ease. It's not given so that you would spend it entirely on yourself. Have you been blessed materially? Then it's not just so that you would insatiably be able to enjoy ease. Rather, part of that excess is to be given as necessary to others in need, that you would share them. Isn't this what God told Abraham? "I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing to others." One of the ways God does this is through our sharing our ease with those in need. Paul makes this quite explicit in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. Turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He pulls this principle together. After talking about contentment earlier in the chapter, he gives this specific instruction to those who are, quote, rich in this present world. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, Paul says, "Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." That's one purpose God gives us excess, gives us ease, is that we would enjoy it. God richly supplies that. Here's the other part, verse 18. "Instruct them," again, those who are rich in this present world have more than they need, "instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Gratefully enjoy, generously share." That's what we do with our ease. That whole principle gets driven home back in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn back there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says in verse 5, I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you, arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Covetousness? This is a gift. This is a help from those who have to those who don't have. And Paul is saying, be careful. If you fail to give it, it is covetousness on your part. What's the definition of covetousness? you wanting what belongs to someone else. How can it be covetousness? It's mine. The Lord has given it to me. How does it belong to someone else? It's because along with the blessing that God gives to His people, there comes a command. Share it with those in need. If you have excess, share it with those in need. And if you refuse to do so, it's covetousness on your part. You're wanting what rightfully belongs to someone else. You see a brother in need and you close your heart against him. How does the love of God abide in you? This is the question Paul is begging. It truly does belong to someone else because God is treating you as a steward, a conduit. He has given you excess. He's given you ease so that you might share that ease with others. We're going to come back to this text next week and look at the final principle that Paul has here. But it's summed up this issue of what was wrong with the Israelites in the time of Amos. Is that they were saying about their blessing that had come to them from God, it's ours, we own it, and we're not giving it up. As a matter of fact, we'll just continue to take it from others. We're not going to help the poor. Rather, we're going to crush them by not sharing what we have with them, oppress them. This has to do with our fellowship with God. The Israelites were out of fellowship with God, and therefore they were out of fellowship with their fellow man. This is what we have the opportunity to express, not only as we take communion together today, the bread and the cup, being an expression of our fellowship, the expression of Jesus' grace in an eternal sense to us, but also we have the opportunity to do that on an everyday basis. Express to Jesus that we are in fellowship with Him. We know that He became poor so that we might be eternally rich. He has given us any good thing that we have, not just for us, but so that we might share it with others. This is what we celebrate in communion, our relationship, our communion, our fellowship with Jesus. I'm going to ask the men who will be serving us to come.